All right. Been looking forward to this all day. Everybody hear me all right? I want to just go ahead and jump right into the Torah portion tonight, but I want to do it in kind of an unusual way. I want to start in the New Testament portion, and let's go backwards. There is a concept that's taught in this that's so basic that you'd think nobody could miss it. And that's justification by faith. You'd be surprised how denominational Christianity is changing things today. Just a couple of weeks ago, somebody in this congregation came and told me a denominational church in this county, the leaders from wherever they're from, I didn't ask, but they come to this denominational church here that's in McDowell County and told them that they would accept the new doctrine of their church of universal salvation. And if they didn't, they'd take all their bank account, and take their chairs, and they'd be sitting there with nothing. It almost amazes me at the ridiculousness of Christianity today. Now, there are brothers, and I'm not mad at them. I love them. We need to pray for them. But where do we get off thinking that we can just say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. Everybody's saved anyway. Something's wrong. Paul, talking in our New Testament portion today in chapter 4 of Romans, beginning in verse 1, says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" You know, that's really the only thing that matters in this world is what the Scriptures say. All of us have got opinions. They don't count. It's what the Scriptures say that counts. And Paul says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." In other words, Paul's talking about the fact those who are saved are those who believe God, believe the promises of God and accept that promise, those are the one that's justified. Therefore, if that's the condition, that means those who don't believe that are not justified. So there is no such thing as universal salvation. I don't care what kind of organization wants to try to change it. This was taught, Paul trying to show these people, these New Testament Christians, he was trying to show them through the Old Testament that the only way you got salvation was by grace through faith. Look at verse 1 again. He said, "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" Well, what's he talking about there? What did Abraham find? You have to go back in chapter 3 to understand the context of what he's saying in chapter 4, and I believe this is very important. Go back with me in chapter 3 to about verse 21. Paul here says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now it's obvious here that Paul is talking about the Torah. In that day, religion, just like it has today in many denominations, has took on the attitude that the keeping of the instructions of God, the commandments of God, is what produced salvation. It wasn't then, and it's not now. But Paul definitely is talking about the Torah here when he says in verse 21, "But now apart from the Torah," and that word law there was from a word in the Old Testament, and that word was Torah. There's very few occasions when it would have been translated nomos. Now, I know that if you take a Greek lexicon and go that all the words in the New Testament that they're translating from Greek was nomos, but that's in itself a mistranslation. The very context here shows you that Paul's talking about the Torah. And those people in that day felt like that they could keep the law and that God had to save them. They deserved it. Well, if you deserve it, it's not by grace then, is it? So look again at verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the Torah and the prophets. even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua HaMashiach for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen and have come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a propitiatory sacrifice in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. You know why God had to demonstrate the righteousness of Yeshua and make Him a propitiation for your sin? Because you don't have any. The best righteousness you have is as filthy rags before God. And so God made Him a public sacrifice. Could have been viewed from the Mount of Olives where He was crucified as hanging right over God's altar, fulfilling the protocol of God at how the Lamb of God's sacrifice was to be brought. In verse 26 He says, "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Yeshua. Where then is the boasting?" It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to the rest of this chapter. Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Now, I'm here to tell you I believe that. I preach that, and I'll never stop preaching that. It does not say that you're justified and that God will decide whether you're saved at the end of your life when He weighs your good works and bad. It doesn't say that. It says that you are justified by faith in Him. It doesn't say that you're justified or saved when you're baptized. Don't care if you don't like it. You're saved by faith in Him. Nothing else. It's not saved because you work after you get saved or before. You're simply saved by faith. Paul said in verse 28, "For we maintain." So when you maintain, that means you keep on doing it. You don't change and come along one day and tell everybody that everybody's saved, and we'll start preaching that, and we'll get more people to come, get more money in. Well, that's all it amounts to anyway. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the Torah." Or, is God the God of the Jews only? Good question, isn't it? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." Now look very carefully at verse 31. "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be." Let's go back, read it again. "Do we then nullify the Torah through faith, or the teaching and instruction of God?" After we've been saved, we throw that away? Well, that's what we've done for so many years in the church, wasn't it? "Do we then nullify the Torah through faith? May it never be. On the contrary," and you need to underline this, "we establish the Torah." That word "establish" is real big. That means after you get saved, you ought to want to do it. Because if you got saved, you become the descendant, the seed of Abraham. Is that not what Galatians 3:29 says? If you're Christ, if you're the Messiah, you're Abraham's seed. I want to teach you this subject tonight, the viability of Abraham's seed. Did you ever go out and buy by grace seed? Read the label. You can buy different kinds, but someone will tell you that only 50% of it's viable. Some of it, 90% is viable. You know what that means? I mean, part of it ain't no good. Part of it's dead. It's of no use. I had a scientist one time to tell me that chemically the compound and the shape, the size, everything, that he could create a seed. He said it would be exactly like a seed in every way, except one, that there'd be no life in it. It's God that puts the life in it. It cannot be viable unless God puts the life in it. So universal salvation is thrown out. Salvation is the way God says it is. Paul is trying to explain that, and that's what the Torah portion is about today, is trying to explain to us through the life of Abraham what a true believer is. A true believer is one that is a viable seed. He has the good seed, not the bad seed, but the good seed. Now, it doesn't matter if you can prove your Jewish roots. If you come from the tribe of Judah, it makes no difference. That don't mean you're the seed of Abraham. You have to belong to Messiah to be the seed of Abraham. That's a hard thing to understand, isn't it? Look what he says again in verse 1 of chapter 4. And he's trying to make sense of this, and he's telling these people, these New Testament Christians, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as a righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Can I say that in a real simple way? God's the one that says if the seed has life in it or not. Real easy to understand. Now, everybody, you know, that claims to be saved is not saved. They don't have the life of God in them. But they make claims that they do. Judas claimed that he did. He didn't. He did not have the life of God in him. Verse 7 of this chapter, he's talking about what David said, and he's quoting him here. He said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. See, there's no universal salvation. There's only salvation to those who believe, and then, because you believed, the sin's taken away, and righteousness was imputed. I could say it in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Until you realize that he took your sin and died in your stead, until you accept that, you are not saved. You can go to church. You can claim to be anything you want to claim to be. But the seed has not been given life that is in you until that takes place. Let me read just a little more right quickly, verse 9. Is the blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Paul said, don't you remember that? When he got saved, he wasn't circumcised. See, that's going to be the symbol that he is saved. It's not his salvation. It's only a sign, a covenant sign that he was saved. Verse 11, it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who do not own. Who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the Torah, but through the righteousness of faith. Now I'll let you in on a little news. This Torah portion is not about Abraham. The story is, but the intent of the Torah portion is for you, his descendants, Look what he says again there in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. Does this kind of sound confusing to you and makes it sound like the church is right in one way and it sounds like Paul's contradicting himself? Paul said, yeah, we know that a man is justified by faith. And we believe that. But do we throw the law away when we get saved? No. We establish it. The evidence of the life of the seed is the difference the way you look at the law. Take two children in a family. A father commands the children to do something. One looks at it as a command that he does not want to do, and he rebels against that because he does not want to do it. The other child looks at it as a request from a loving father that takes care of him, that blesses him, that helps him, and so he does it. See, the evidence of faith is because you keep the Torah. You say, well, where do you get that? 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. It says, if a man says he knows God and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. Not my words. John, don't get mad at me. Take it up with him. That's what he said. God said, if you don't keep his commandments, what was he saying? He's saying that evidence of salvation, of the seed of Abraham being put in you, is that you would act like your father Abraham, that you would believe God, and that you would also obey God. You read the rest of the New Testament portion, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter number 40, and let's look at a few verses of the Haftorah portion. The Haftorah portion is the portion that is prophesying to the last generation. In verse 27 of Isaiah chapter 40, it starts out by saying, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? Well, you got to figure out who this is, don't you? I thought Jacob was Israel. Same man. His name was changed to Israel. But God said, call it whatever you like. You need to figure out where you're from. God said, I'm talking to a specific group of people in the last days. And he's asking them a question. He said, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you know what 90% of denominational Christianity teaches in the United States today? You get saved by grace, and nothing else matters. You can do what you want to. Oh, they don't come out and use those words. But they tell you that obedience is not necessary. But God said, I want you to know something. You are Israel. You were adopted in the family of God. You have that title, and I know what you're doing. In verse 28, he says, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the to the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run, not get tired. They'll walk, not become weary. And then he immediately says, coastlands. You see, back then they wasn't divided up by verses, chapters and verses. You guys, this is the same thought continuing. Coastlands. Well, now, who's he talking to now? See, you got to figure this stuff out. You got to know who he's talking to. Coastlands. Hold your place there. We'll come back in just a minute. Turn with me to Genesis chapter number 48. Genesis chapter number 48. Where did these people that God is calling coastlands come from? got a fellow that I work with, teaches Sunday school at his church, and they've been going through the book of Genesis, and when it comes his turn to teach, he comes and asks me about the book of Genesis and give him some help and some insight for his teaching, and he's been doing pretty good, and he come and asked me this week on the subject of Ephraim and Manasseh, why it was that Jacob crossed his hands and laid them on their heads. I said, brother, you're hitting on a subject that's so big that you won't even believe it. And I told him just a few things. He said, wait a minute, I can't grasp all of that at once. Well, it's really not that hard if you just study the Scripture. I tell you what, let's start in verse number 12 of Genesis chapter 48. And we're going to try to figure out where these people that Isaiah's prophesying to, that he's calling coastlands. He's using that word to describe a people. The context of this story is Joseph has been down in Egypt. You know the story. He went to prison. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream. He's out. He's got a wife. He's had two children. And now Jacob, Israel, and his whole family are down there, and Joseph's taken care of. So verse 12 says, then Joseph took them from his knees, and he's talking about his two boys, and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, you know why he's blessing Joseph at this point? Because Joseph is a type of the Messiah. Think about it in spiritual terms, that God is about to bless, if you will, the children of Jesus, the sons of Yeshua. And he says, the God whom before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. It's a strange blessing, isn't it? Look what happened in verse 17. Then Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But the father refused and said, I know, my son, I know he also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And God in Isaiah chapter number 41, I'm sorry, is using that to show us this is the descendants of Ephraim. That multitude of goyim, Gentiles, if you will, nations. Use whatever word you want there, they all fit. And he says in let me just read that part again. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. A type and a picture of when the descendants of Ephraim would also be carried off into captivity, and a promise by God was to take them back. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 41 of Isaiah. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. You know, it does some good sometimes just to shut up and listen to God. Quit listening and talking about denominational this or that, or whose doctrine. You know, I was talking to somebody this week, and one of the biggest shames to me, you read over in Romans chapter 1, and Paul's talking there about the Antediluvian world. It's also a reference to the last days, and he's talking about the fact that when people knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. And he said they worshiped the creature more than the Creator. And we know what they've done. If you go back and study the history, those who were created of God, those who were descendants of Noah and his three sons, They were taught about God, they knew about God, but they chose to get away from that and worship the sun, the moon, the stars, idolatry. And they got away from that and they chose to worship the creation like the sun god. Which, you know, the New Covenant Church don't even realize that's what they're worshiping. It's the sun god of ancient times. But they were worshiping the creation, not the creator. But there's no difference in the New Covenant churches of today. They worship the creature or the creation. I mean, people don't even talk about God. They talk about their mega church leader. My preacher this and my preacher that. And you ought to be worshiping God, not some man that's coming up with some doctrine. They're worshiping the creation. Even if it is a man, he's the creation of God. Verse 1 again, he says in chapter 41, coastlands, listen to me in silence. And let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings and makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am first, and with the last I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Well, I thought God just invited them to come. These are the Gentiles, the coastlands that He's invited to come near. See, there's one problem of coming near to God if you don't know the protocol. If you don't come by God's protocol, you die. And in the last days, God's going to call people to come to Him. But they better know how to come. They better know the right protocol. Verse 5 again says, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and said to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths the metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil. Saying of the sorterer, it is, and he fastens it with nails, so that it will not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. See, we're entering into a subject that's so hard to explain to people, just like Carl used that chart the other day to show us that Abraham come in on the third day. It's the things that God was doing on the third day. See, God had dealt with man in a different way. He hadn't changed. Same God, same rules. But He had dealt with man differently with Noah and his sons. Now He's chosen one man. And we'll show you why when we get to the Torah portion, why He chose this one man. This man could be the friend of God. How would you like God to say that about you? He's my friend. In verse 9 he says, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. And listen to what he says. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my right hand, with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am Yahweh, your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help. Now see, God makes a promise. You know what a promise has to have? Somebody to believe it. That's what it takes. Because He's still developing Abraham's seed. And that's going to continue right on, folks. He's going to develop Abraham's seed to see if they're viable. Now go back with me to Genesis chapter number 12, and we'll try to go through this as quickly as I can. We're starting out in chapter number 12 and verse 1. But if you really didn't study last week's Torah portion, you're missing something. It's always built upon last week's Torah portion, and it will lead into the next Torah portion. You have to keep it in context. It starts out in chapter 12, verse 1, by saying, "Now the Lord said to Abram," this is before he was called Abraham, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name be great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God is now going to develop a relationship with a man, one man. Something that he's doing here to explain salvation. And this relationship is going to be used all down through history to show us what true salvation is. Because if we really belong to Messiah, we're Abraham's seed. Alright? How can God make this? It's a covenant, by the way. If you notice there, God asked a certain part from Abraham. He said, "Now if you'll do this, I'll do this. Let's make a covenant. Let's make an agreement. Something that can't be broken." God said, "If I tell you I'm going to do something, and I ask you to do something, you do it, you can count on it that I'm going to do what I said." So God's making a covenant with him. This is the Abrahamic covenant that so many of us are dependent upon. If you're Messiah's, you're Abraham's seed. But go back with me to verse 26 of chapter 11. It says, "Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran." Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The Torah does not repeat itself for nothing. God is trying to make a very severe point here so that you will get something. Now, I know that if you don't study and you don't go to some other sources sometime, you're not going to be able to get it just maybe from the reading of Scripture or the Peshat level reading of the Scripture. There's something big going on here. If you go back to the ancient Aramaic text, it gives you a little more information. I'll tell you in just a minute, but look at verse 27 again with me. "Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. The father of Milcah and Ishka, Sarah was barren. She had no child." Now, if we're going too far, we're going to see something here that most of the time, you never catch. But it's very important. Does it not say, even in the New Testament portion today, if you've read that, that God called Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees? Doesn't he? Well, that's not what the Scripture's saying. I don't think it's a contradiction. And once you get this basic understanding, you'll see what I'm saying. Look at verse 31. "Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now, the Lord said to Abraham, the call for Abraham to leave did not take place in Ur of the Chaldees. It took place in Haran." But if you know what God's trying to show here, it actually did take place in Ur. Because what made his father Terah pull up his family and leave and take Abraham and Lot and Abraham's wife and all their goods, why did he go to Haran? Well, the ancient Aramaic text tells us, and if you remember last week's study, that's when they built the Tower of Babel, and Nimrod was pretty much the leader of that mess that was going on. And God come down and confounded their language. But the ancient Aramaic text tells us that Nimrod commanded Abraham, or Abram, to bow down and worship his idol. And he wouldn't do it. As a matter of fact, tradition teaches us that Terah, Abram's father, was a maker of idols. That's the way he made his living. He made idols and sold them. But Abram wouldn't believe in these idols. He wouldn't bow down to these idols. And the political leader of the world at that time, Nimrod, insisted that he bow down to his idol. And when he wouldn't do it, he threw him into a fiery furnace. But the fire didn't touch him. Just like the children over in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fire didn't bother him. You have to read the ancient Aramaic text to see that, but that was the context of this story. And so Terah took his children, his daughter-in-law, he took them, they moved to Haran. Actually, the call began to come on Abram's life because God is choosing him out of all the men on planet Earth at this time. He's choosing him to make a friend out of him, to develop a relationship with him, because he is a man that will not worship idols. So God calls him to make a covenant. If you've read the Torah portion, it's very interesting that in chapter 15, God comes and appears to him again and says he wants to make a covenant. I thought we already had a covenant. That's important. God has made the deal here with Abram when he told him to go out from his country, from his relatives, from his father's house, and go to a land which you'll show him. He done that, didn't he? I thought that was the covenant. See, we as religious people don't understand the covenant that God really made with Abraham. That's why we think that we get saved by grace and then we can live any way we want to, that there's no obedience involved. We don't understand the depth of God's covenant with Abraham. And that's what makes us a viable seed of Abraham, whether we're ever going to produce any fruit or not. Isn't it amazing? That's exactly what Jolene taught on tonight. That's what God's expecting us to produce, fruit. My wife pointed this out to me this morning, and I never noticed it when we was reading the Torah portion. She said, you know, Abraham never had Isaac until after he got circumcised. Until after he had the whole covenant. He never produced fruit till he had the whole covenant, not the fruit for God. That's interesting in itself, isn't it? It was after he was circumcised, after he got that seal of the covenant, that he produced Isaac, in whom we're blessed. But look with me in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now it's interesting, God's going to change his name to Abraham in the 17th chapter of our study tonight, and that means father of many nations. Well, the funny thing is he don't have any children. Abraham's going to be the father of all these nations. And as time goes by, his grandsons are going to be said that they're going to become a multitude all over the earth. A multitude of the Goyim, or the nations, the Gentiles. What's God really saying here? He said, I'm making a promise that you can count on. Folks, if God ever makes you a promise, you can count on it. And the first part of salvation is believing that God, when he makes a promise, will keep it. It's sad that we live in a world today where people are running around quoting John 3:16 and don't even understand it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not die, but have everlasting life. They think as long as they give some kind of a mental assent to the fact that he existed, that they're saved. They're not. There's more to it than that. If they believe him, they'll do what he said. Isn't that what Abraham, and God's showing us through the covenant with Abraham? He said, I've picked out a man to develop a relationship with, a man to be my friend. I'm going to ask him to do certain things. I'm going to make a covenant with him, and I'm going to promise certain things, and he's going to do certain things. He did it. Well, why is it that people make a covenant with God today and go on in worship with all these pagan holidays? Now, most times it's because we're too stupid to know any difference. But once they know the difference, and there are, there's people right today who know that it's wrong to celebrate the holidays that many Christians do today. They know it's wrong, but they continue to do it. So they're not doing what God says. If they're not doing what God says, they must not believe Him. So they've not even started the covenant. Maybe you've not. I'm not picking on anybody, but maybe you've never come to the place to where you really believe Him. If you can't believe Him enough to throw your Christmas trees out, how can you believe Him enough to believe that He sent a Son to die for your sins? Pretty good question, don't you think? I mean, there's people today who claim to be Torah observant, and yet they do Christmas. Hold your place there in Genesis and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah, the 10th chapter. I'm just one of these people who thinks you ought to get some things settled. And if God says it, do it. Chapter 10 of Jeremiah, verse 1 says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel." You got any doubt that you're the house of Israel? Now, I know a lot of folk don't like to admit that. They don't want to believe in the two houses of Israel. But it exists whether they like it or not. "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the heathen, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations," or the Gentiles, "are terrified by them." And God said, don't get caught up in this. Don't be scared to death because of this. You know, they'll tell you, if you don't do this, you're not going to be saved. Do you know that I had somebody tell me a while back that if I didn't observe Christmas, that I wasn't saved because I didn't love Jesus? See how far they've gotten away from the truth? The truth here says don't learn the way of the heathen. The celebration of Christmas, oh, it's changed in wording, but it was being observed 1,000 years before Yeshua was born. They were observing that day. Don't you remember what Robert taught? When was this a code? Took us right back in history and showed that they were worshiping those same things. Now, they call it Jesus today, but God said don't learn the way of the heathen. Verse 3 says, "For the custom of the peoples are a delusion, because it's wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak, they must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good." You know, a lot of people excuse and say, well, see, God said don't worry about them. They can't really harm anything. We're not worshiping them. It's for the children. You've got to be crippled who high for crutches to even make a statement like that. We don't worship them. Every time you bow down and pick up a Christmas present, you just bow down to an idol. You've learned the way of the heathen. And you're practicing the way of the heathen. But look what God goes on to say. Most of the time we just stop right here. Verse 6 says, "There's none like you, O Lord. You're great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there's none like you. But they're altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood, beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and the gold from Uphaz, and the work of a craftsman in the hands of the goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing, and they're all the work of the skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom." I want you to notice again that word established. You remember in Romans chapter 3 that when we get saved, we're supposed to establish the Torah? God's going to do some establishing. Now, let's go back to Genesis. Kind of have to sneak up on this portion. Verse 4 of chapter 12 says, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan." Now the sages plainly tell us that these people that they acquired were his disciples. These weren't slaves that he was buying and picking up. These were people who he was telling about the one and only God. And he's teaching them and directing them. But I want you to notice something about Abraham here, or Abram in verse 6. "Abram passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem to the oaks of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." First thing I want you to notice about these altars, and it's mentioned three times in this Torah portion, that Abraham built an altar. That means he knew the protocol to approach God. He had been taught that. Harold showed us so vividly on that chart last Tuesday night. Shem was still alive during Abraham's life. Noah was still alive. He had people who taught him about the one and only God and what that God expected and what his protocol for approaching him was. He built an altar like God said. So in verse 8, let me back up, last part of verse 7. "So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Nay on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." He built an altar, I want you to notice, when he appeared to it. And he built an altar when he called upon him. And if you look over in chapter 13, I believe it is, right quickly, in verse number 18, "Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord." So when God appeared to him, when he called on the name of the Lord, and where he lived, he had an altar. He had a way to come and approach God. He was prepared. Abraham's seed should be like him. Now we're leading up to that very fact. Because in a sense, I just sit back there amazed when Jolene was teaching. She taught my Torah portion. We're supposed to be viable seed. Go back with me to verse 10 of chapter 12. So now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt. I thought he believed God. He didn't understand the depth of the covenant yet. God had made him a promise. He said, "If you'll leave here and go to the land, you know, the land that I've told you to, I'll bless you. You'll have children. You'll become a great and mighty nation." Well, did he really believe that promise and couldn't even believe that God could feed him during the time of famine? Every one of us, in our relationship with God, in the developing of that relationship, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because we didn't understand the depth of it. For years and years in the New Covenant Church, we thought, well, that's all I have to do is do what God said and I'm saved. Well, you are, but you don't have a relationship with him. You're not called God's friend. You're not walking with him. We choose to do things our own way. When something comes up, we don't check with God. Apparently, Abraham didn't say, "Well, Lord, what's going on here?" He just took off. "I'm going to take care of myself." That's the way immature Christians are. And when their New Covenant church says this is all you have to do, that simply means they're immature Christians and they're all the time taking off and not obeying God. So he takes off to Egypt, verse 11, he says, "And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, 'See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you.'" Now see, this is a half-truth, really. They have different mothers, but it's the same father. So she actually is his sister. His half-sister, if you will. So it's just a half-truth. But a half-truth is still a whole lie. And many of us have never come to the place to where we can simply tell the truth. I mean, there's so many people today that I know that claim to be children of God, claim to be Christians, and they'd rather climb a tree, tell you lies, stand on the ground, tell you the truth. I can't figure that out. Why is it that people in business won't do anything for a Christian unless they get money up front? Because they've been burnt so many times. They know they're lying to them. I mean, if we're Abraham's seed, don't we supposed to be like Abraham? Well, I guess we're like Abraham before he really developed a relationship. Seems like he's got a covenant, but something's going on here. You have to read the rest of that for yourself. In chapter 13, let me just mention this right quick, so there's a whole story on that. May do it Tuesday night on Lot. Lot had to be separated from Abram before the next step in this relationship could be developed. Now, I think of a strange text in itself. But shouldn't have he had those same family traits as Abraham had? But he didn't. He's greedy. He's a conniver. There's all kinds of things going on in his life. God said, before I can truly have this relationship with you, you've got to be separate. Could I say something to you, folks? Before you're truly ever going to have a relationship with God, you're going to have to be separate. And the biggest reason we don't is God calls us to leave some things. Abraham had to leave his home. He had to leave his friends and family. Is there people in here that since you come into the understanding of the Hebrew roots of faith that you've had to do the same thing or they walked off from you? If you ever want to be a friend of God, that's going to be the cost. No, salvation don't cost you anything. It's a free gift. But walking with Him is going to cost you everything you have. It's worth it. Oh, you might not think so in this life, but it will be in the next. And that next life's coming real, real soon. See, Abram had to do what God said. We have to do what God says. And people think you're crazy, don't they? They think you've lost your mind. Your family's sure you're in a cult. And probably told you so. If they hadn't, they told everybody else, I guarantee you. I know how they talk about people that do what we do. I know how they talk about me. And some people just, you know, their feelings are just so sensitive, they just can't make it. You know, if Noah had been like that, the world would just be all washed up, wouldn't it? I mean, if he just worried about everything somebody said. See, what God says is really what counts. Let's jump to chapter 15. We'll try to get some of this other stuff Tuesday night. We're just really basically dealing with the covenant. In verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, after these things, the word lay, and do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what shall you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. I'm going to stop right there. I want you to jump to verse 18 with me. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, it's strange because in chapter 12, he's only implied a covenant. He don't use the word covenant there. It doesn't say he made a covenant or anything else. But the terms of a covenant are promised. In chapter 12, he says, if you'll leave your home, you'll leave your father's house, you go to the land where I tell you, then I'll bless you. That was a covenant. It was a covenant with God. But here, in verse 18, he says, on that day, this is a long time after that day, it's at least 5 years. And he said, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Strange that God's got this other part of this covenant, isn't it? It's a very important part of the covenant. Now, this word made, where he says the Lord made a covenant, was a Hebrew word, and I can't remember it, but it means to cut a covenant. Have you ever heard that terminology before, to cut a covenant with somebody? God had promised a covenant back in chapter 12. But on this day, he's going to cut a covenant with Abraham. And it's still not the depth of it. This is the depth that our new covenant brethren understand. Because go back to verse 5 with me. He took him outside and said, now look toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He reassured him of the promise that he had made, and Abraham believed it. Now get this picture in your mind. He took him outside, and it's dark. He looked at all them stars. And you know, scientists say that we can see if you're in a dark place, you look at the sky, you can count around 500,000 stars, half a million stars. Can you imagine the joy that Abraham must have felt when God, that cannot lie, said, look, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And they're everywhere. Now, God can keep his promise, and if you study the Torah, you remember going through the book of Numbers, when they come out of Egypt, God has a census to it, and there's over 600,000. Remember? All God was saying said, see, I can keep my promises. And amazing, but he can. And even after they disobeyed and so many of them had to fall in the wilderness, God had another census took at the end of that, and there's still over 600,000. See, God has to reinforce the idea that you have to believe his promises before this thing can go on any farther. And so he believed it. He believed that he was going to have a son in his old age, even after he was past the age of childbearing, even after Sarah's womb was dried up and she was past the age of childbearing. He believed God. And God said, I'm going to count that for you as righteousness. That's how you get saved, like Abraham got saved. By trusting the covenant of God. And you don't always understand it. Let's go on just a little bit. Verse 6 says again, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I'll possess it? And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and I'm not going to get into that, I'm going to let Harold do that one, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Would you stop right there? He's prepared these sacrifices. It was well known in the land of Canaan how ancient people made covenants. When they wanted to make sure that covenant was understood, they would take animals and they would cut them in two, and they'd put one piece over here and they'd put another piece over here, and they'd put their blood in a trail down between the pieces. God said, let's do that. Let's make. And then, in verse 12, it says, the sun goes down and a deep sleep falls upon Abraham. In other words, he goes into a trance. And he's there, but God's going to make this covenant. Now, they've not walked through the blood trail yet to confirm the covenant. But Abram has killed the animals, he's placed them, he's put the trail of blood down. And so God puts him in this trance. Verse 12 again says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants, your seed, will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set, listen very carefully, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. It was God. He was represented here as this flaming torch and this smoking oven. It was God that passed through. He was confirming the covenant. Just so you'll understand, let me read verse 18. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, the way God confirmed that covenant with Abraham was this. He kept both parts. Abraham is in a trance. And what he's saying, Abraham, he's saying, Abraham, if I ever break this covenant, this is the way covenants were made. If I ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you did to these animals. You can shed my blood. You can tear me to pieces. But he said, Abraham, if you or your descendants ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you've done to these animals. Have you got a little idea why Yeshua came and shed his blood and was torn to pieces on the cross of Calvary? It was to keep this covenant that God made with your father Abraham, and he loved you because you're his descendants. It's the covenant. See, this thing is not little and just, oh, I just believe that he exists. I believe that he died for me. And I believe that if he died for me, that I owe him my worship, not some other God. He deserves my loyalty. He deserves my support. But most people don't feel like that today. They don't understand the covenant, and therefore the seed is dead. They don't produce anything. They just produce other things that's like them. Go right quickly with me to chapter 17. If you remember chapter 16, if you read it today, Abram had a child by his handmaiden, Hagar. Sarah, his wife, it was her handmaiden. She gave him to him as a wife. And we're going to deal with that a little bit Tuesday night. He had a child, but he wasn't the promised child. God had promised him a miraculous child through Sarah. And again, even after this wonderful covenant of salvation that he's given him, he still don't trust God to come through with what he said. He does for a while, but he has trouble with it. But chapter 17, he says, verse 1, now when Abram was 99 years old, it's been 25 years since he came out of Haran, right? The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. There was a covenant promised in chapter 12. There was a covenant cut in chapter 15. But there is a covenant established in chapter 17. It's the establishment of the covenant that puts life in the seed that makes the seed viable. Listen to me what he goes on to say now, verse 2. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You remember when I told you this is not about Abraham, it's about us? It's about showing you the covenant and whether or not you're a viable seed. It's not just believing in it. It's not just knowing that he come and died for you. It's it changing you and making you want to be obedient. That's the sign of the covenant. See, in the new covenant we understand it's the circumcision of the heart, not made with hands. It's the circumcision that's the sign that makes you different. Verse 9 says, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Well, why is he doing that? For a sign. It's not a physical act to get him saved. He got saved by believing God, didn't he? God counted that to him as righteousness. This is just a sign so the world can say, man, you're different. You're not like everybody else. You're different. That's what the circumcision of the heart is supposed to produce in you and I today. But can you honestly say that people in the New Covenant Church today are different? No. They're the same as everybody else. Turn to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, and I'm going to close here. It's getting late. Gospel of John chapter number 8. Let me start in verse 21. Then he said again to them, who's them? It's religious leaders he's talking to. He said, I go away and you'll seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. See, they just don't get it. They just don't understand. I mean, the New Covenant Church, really, they just don't understand. They're religious just like these people are religious. These people fasted twice a week. You remember how it was back at Yom Kippur and we done without food for one day, for 24 hours? That's tough, wasn't it? They fasted twice a week, no food, no water. I mean, they were religious. They really took this thing serious. But they don't understand Yeshua. And there's going to reason show you why. Verse 22, so the Jews were saying, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you'll die in your sins, for unless you believe, like Abraham believed, that I am, you'll die in your sins. Do I know that word in your Bible, I am he? That's in italics. Don't belong there. He said, if you know that I am, that I'm God, I've come to die for you. I'm come to fulfill that covenant with your father Abraham. You remember where if nobody kept the covenant, I'd die for it? He said, I've come to do that. Verse 25, he says, so they were saying to him, who are you? And Yeshua said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Yeshua said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. When you religious people crucify me, you're going to know Yahweh, I am. I'm not going to get into that. I'd love to show you again. Most of you have seen that anyway. When they crucified him, that sign that was over his head, the letters, the first letters of each word in Hebrew that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, actually come out to spell the name Yahweh. So they knew it. They knew what they'd done. And so he's telling them, when you lift up or crucify the Son of Man, you'll know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. We had an evangelistic time here, boy. They believed in him. They got saved, right? That's what our New Covenant brethren says. If they believe in him, they're saved. They don't have to change. They just have to believe in him. Everybody's saved anyway. Well, verse 31 says, Yeshua was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now listen very carefully. They answered him, we're Abraham's seed, and have never yet been enslaved anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? Still don't get it. They believed in him. Well, I thought they were supposed to be saved. That's what they tell us today. If you let somebody take you down the Romans Road and pray with you and confess that God raised Yeshua from the dead, you're saved. That's what they tell you. But God said, no, if you continue my word, then you'll be my disciples. Well, what's this stuff you're talking about being free? Well, he explains in verse 34. Yeshua answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me. Now, wait a minute. I know they did, because if you go back to John chapter 5, they've been looking to kill him now for 18 months probably. But you'd think if they had just believed in him, they wasn't planning on killing him, but Yeshua was telling the truth, and he said, you're seeking to kill me. That ought to, you know, kind of make a light go on here. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. What does God say that his word is? It's the seed. That's where the life is. Verse 38, is I speak things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Yeshua said to them, if you're Abraham's children, why don't you act like it? I like to paraphrase that part. He said, do the deeds of Abraham. He said, if you really were Abraham's descendants, you'd be just like Abraham. See in chapter 18, where we're going to be studying next week's Torah portion, Yeshua, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, came, and he was hospitable to him. He didn't try to kill him. That's what he's going to tell these fellas. Verse 42 says, Yeshua said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come in my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he's a liar and the father of lies. Don't the Bible say that all liars have their part in the lake of fire? And aren't there all kinds of Christians that says that they're Abraham's seed? But Abraham wasn't a liar. Their father, the devil, is. See, that's the part that we need to really start understanding. There's more to this, just believing. If you really believe, that means you'll do what he says. Verse 48. But because I speak truth to you, you do not believe. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said, now you got to remember, these are fellows who believed in him, aren't they? These would be people they've done signed up on the Baptist church roll by now because they believe. Yeshua answered, verse 48. The Jews answered and said, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Yeshua answered, I do not have a demon, but I do honor my Father, and you dishonor me. You know, that just don't seem the right way to talk to somebody that I just believed in to be God. Does it you? I wouldn't say, well, wait a minute, you're a demon, or you have a demon, and you're a Samaritan. Verse 50 says, but do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my words, he'll never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Yeshua answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. See, you're real when you do what he says. You know why Paul said to establish the Torah? Because the covenant has been established in you. Now, I understand that if you're just at the first beginning of the promise of the covenant, God's trying to develop a relationship with you. It may be that you've come to the place to where you believe that he died for you, truly did, but God's trying to get you to the place to where you believe that you need to be different. That you need to act different. You need to live different. So it goes on in this chapter in verse 56, says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Yeshua said to them, truly, truly, I say, before Abraham was, I am. You know why I brought you this passage? We'll talk more about it Tuesday night, but you remember when Abraham come back from the battle? He gave tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews is described as somebody that has no beginning, no end, no mother, no father. I believe it's an Old Testament appearance of Yeshua himself. It was Messiah God. He said, he saw my day, and he rejoiced in it. But look what they done in verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Yeshua hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, if people make all kinds of statements about, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but literally when they teach people not to do what he says, they're trying to kill him and establish Baal as God. They're trying to do away with him. They don't really believe. You know why? Because the covenant has never been established and they are not viable seed. If you're viable seed of Abraham, you'll act like Abraham. It'll be your nature. Now, I know there's a lot of hypocrites in the world, but you know what the definition of a hypocrite is? A hypocrite means one who acts upon a stage. He can pretend to be something that he's not. But one that's born again, that belongs to Messiah, is Abraham's seed. And they act like him. They do what he says. I pray that the Lord would kind of touch you tonight, especially from what Jolene taught. God's looking to produce fruit for his honor and glory. You see, Abraham was able to have a child by Sarah. We're going to talk about that Tuesday night. I mean, not by Sarah, but Hagar. But it wasn't the promised child. He didn't bear fruit for God until God established the covenant with him. He had to have the final part of that covenant. And I believe one of the big reasons that we don't see a mass of people coming to the truth of Torah in these last days is a lot of us have not come to the place where that covenant's been established. It's not real. It needs to be. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this day and thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your love, your grace. We thank you for the opportunity of looking into your Word and seeing the marvelous things that you have shown us. We know, Heavenly Father, we're only scratching the surface, and there's so much more that we need to understand. Open our eyes and our ears, Lord, that we might see and hear in these last days the things that you have planned for us. Father, you tell us not to fear, but there seems to be so much to fear today. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would make this promise real to us. If there's those in the congregation tonight or those who are listening have just, they just entered into that part of the covenant that you've made promises and they're accepting those promises, make them know that there's something deeper to this covenant that you have. Make them realize that they'll come to the place not only that they know that Yeshua died on the cross, but it was because of their sins. And their forgiveness needs to be established. Their righteousness, that they might be justified by faith. Then help us, Lord, to have the covenant established in us by establishing the Torah in our lives. And not, Lord, just in word, but in deed. Father, that we truly follow it like you have given it to us. And what you do for us, Lord, we'll not fail to thank you and give you praise for it. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Folks, we'll see everybody Tuesday night. If you can make it back, we'd love to have you. If you can't listen in on Pal Talk.